Emily finally had to face the truth. Her church choir was a mess.
Katie Schuerman from her new audiobook, House of Living Stones.
Sure, they'd managed to turn out a few decent choral offerings for Sunday worship every now and then, but their confidence and morale were presently hanging lower than pants on a wrapper.
You can purchase and download an audio version of the novel House of Living Stones at Amazon, Audible, and iTunes. House of Living Stones by Katie Schuerman. Here is how the title page of this very, very important book, published in 1580, reads. Concordia, the pious confession of faith and doctrine, repeated by unanimous consent of the electors, princes, and estates of the empire and their theologians who embraced the Augsburg Confession. In addition, there has been added from Holy Scripture that only Norman rule of doctrine, a thorough explanation of certain articles, which after Martin Luther's blessed departure from this life were subject to controversy, published by the electors, princes, estates of the empire for the instruction and admonition of their subjects, churches, schools, and as a memorial to posterity. 1580, they published the Book of Concord, and they realized it wasn't just a confession for their time, but for all time to come. What is this hallmark of Lutheran identity, this book called the Book of Concord? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Joining us for part 15 of our series on Lutheran identity, we're going to talk for most of the time about the Book of Concord and a little bit later about work and the doctrine of vocation. Dr. Alvin Schmidt, Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College and author of the book Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity. Dr. Schmidt, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Oh, thank you.
Often in conversations over the years of doing this program, I've talked with Christian leaders of other confessions of faith, non-Lutherans, who are knowledgeable enough about confessional Lutheranism to know about the Book of Concord. And they've often expressed a kind of envy, saying, boy, I wish we had a Book of Concord like you guys had for our confession of faith, a doctrinal standard. Why do you think that is?
Well, they have a point when they say that, quite obviously, because they don't have it. And, you know, Lutherans have been kind of blessed since 1580 when the Book of Concord was finally printed. It's interesting that we as Lutherans probably generally don't even know after Luther died in February of 1546, Lutheran theology in many ways began to fall apart. You had, for example, three ecumenical creeds. You had the Augsburg Confession. You had the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. You had, for example, a small called Articles of 1537. You had the Primacy of Pope of the same year. But these were all loose, separate documents. In a sense, this is what also is true among the Reformed, because they don't have one book that we call the Book of Concord that puts them all together in one volume. But there's really more to it, because after Luther died, a year later, the Schmalkald War took place, where Charles V, the emperor, attacked the Schmalkaldic League, which was formed in 1531 and then existed until it was defeated by Charles V in 1547. Lutherans were now totally in disarray. Basically, two camps formed. You had the camp of what followed Melanchthon, and they were called Philippists, following his first name, Philip. And then you had another group, the Gennasio, or the genuine Lutherans, were at loggerheads with each other. And what was also very tragic in many ways was that Melanchthon and his followers, the Philippists, compromised when pressure was put on them by Charles V, for example. He passed what was first called an Augsburg Interim that consisted of 26 articles that basically, in many ways, undermined Lutheran theology. And shortly after that, the same year, at the end of the year in 1548, a Leipzig Interim took place. A given Duke insisted by the name of Maurice that the Augsburg Interim be changed, but the change, of course, did not resolve the conflict that existed. The Leipzig Interim then began in December of 1548 and it compromised the doctrine, Lutheran doctrine of justification by faith. It pledged that the Lutheran clergy would obey the Pope and his bishops. It brought back Rome's ceremonies of baptism, the seven sacraments, the Mass, which Luther had highly criticized, for example, in more places than one. It brought back images. It brought back, for example, praying to saints, the Corpus Christi festival. And Melanchthon and his followers basically capitulated. And it's interesting because the other day we were talking about the concept of adiaphora, namely things that are neither commanded nor forbidden. And this is really where the concept of adiaphora really became a prominent factor in Lutheran theology. Melanchthon, given all his compromises that he made, said, well, it's a matter of adiaphora what I'm doing, or my followers and I are doing, which, of course, it was not. I might mention later on he did deny or repent, basically, of his error. But this particular problem continued to exist between the followers of Melanchthon and then the Gennadio Lutherans, relative to trying to preserve Lutheran theology. And then you had, in 1552, a peace treaty that was passed in Passau that tried to resolve the differences by, again, pressure put on by Maurice on Charles V, but that didn't really solve it either. And then 3 years later, you had the religious peace of Augsburg of 1555 take place. Now, basically, the Roman Catholic Church basically let the Lutherans, that is, in their given territory where the Lutheran prince was ruling, follow their particular religion, and the Catholic dukes or electors could follow their religion. That was the result of the Peace of Augsburg in 1555. But still, among Lutherans, there was still no peace and harmony. The conflicts continued to exist. And so by the late 1560s, 68, 69, a couple of Lutherans like Martin Chemnitz and Jacob Andrea and a couple of individuals in addition that I don't want to name them all, got together to begin to formulate a doctrine of Lutheran unity that would preserve the theology that Luther taught, preached. And the result of it was, then 1577, the Formula of Concord was now a part of the Lutheran Confessions and became part of the Book of Concord, then when the Formula of Concord was published in 1580. And when it was decided upon, Lutheran had finally struck total unity in 1577, but they did not publish the Book of Concord and the Formula of Concord as well until 1580, and they did it on June 25 of 1580 to commemorate 50 years of the Augsburg Confession, which was approved and signed by dignitaries in Augsburg back in June 25 of 1530. So now, as a result of it, the Lutherans had one document, one book, if you will, that contains six major articles of Christianity harking back to the very beginning. And that's why, I guess, I can say the non-Lutheran Protestants are envious that Lutherans finally, by the grace of God, were able to produce this particular document. And we as Lutherans, I think, ought to be made more aware of it than we commonly are. We tend not to mention it a great deal in Bible classes and the like. Pastors are aware of it, but somehow it is basically a knowledge that is not greatly shared, and not because of any ill intent, but somehow often perhaps seen that laymen would not be interested, when in fact it's interesting. When the Formula of Concord was signed, there were 8,100 some dignitaries, including pastors, teachers, mayors of free cities, and other dignitaries that signed it. And it basically unified the Lutheran Church, and to this day, it is basically the document that Lutherans have and need to retain if Lutheran theology is going to stay alive and vibrant. And so I would say that God blessed the work of Chemnitz and Andrea and other individuals that worked with him, and you and I are beneficiaries of this today.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest, part 15 of our series on Lutheran identity. Today we're talking about the Book of Concord. When we come back, it's contents. Stay tuned.
Memoria Press invites all Issues Etc. listeners to explore our Simply Classical curriculum, a set of full-year academic curriculum packages for children with learning challenges. Our classical writing program and our Christian studies are now based on your favorite CPH Bible storybooks. To learn more, visit classicalspecialneeds.com and use promo code LPR to save on your initial purchase. That's classicalspecialneeds.com.
Recently graduated from high school or college and looking for a chance to serve a community in need while sharing the good news of Jesus Christ? Lutheran Young Adult Corps may be for you. Lutheran Young Adult Corps provides opportunities for long-term, full-time service for 10 weeks through the summer or 10 months over the school year in places like St. Louis, Philadelphia, and Boston. Find out more about Lutheran Young Adult Corps by finding us online at lcms.org/YACORPS or on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram at Lutheran YA Corps.
Truth-centered mission outreach. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Our school is committed to authentic Lutheranism, the entire Book of Concord, and indeed to authentic Lutheranism as it has continued to be confessed and practiced through the centuries right up into our own time.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie, chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
We're committed then to biblical, confessional Christianity and Lutheranism and applying it to the world of today in as effective a way as we can.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or call 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series on Lutheran identity. We're talking about the Book of Concord. Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest, author of the book Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity. Dr. Schmidt, before the break, you gave us a brief but fairly complete history of the Book of Concord leading up to its publication. Talk, if you would, about its contents.
Well, yes, the content, of course, again, you know, it's interesting. The Book of Concord, the first three documents that it lists are the three ecumenical creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. Now, when Lutherans put those three documents as the very first in the Book of Concord, they were conveying a message to the Roman Church as well as to the Reformed that we as Lutherans, they were saying, are not departing from the early church. In fact, we are following the teachings of the early church. That was the message it sent without their saying as such. And again, this is a kind of a unique way of conveying, if you will, the unity that the Book of Concord now conveys. And it then lists, for example, the important articles like the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. And it's interesting when you look at the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, which Melanchthon wrote in defense of the Augsburg Confession, it is quite lengthy. In fact, the Augsburg Confession had only about 5-6 lines on the article of justification in Article 4. But that was so greatly attacked by the Roman Catholics that when Melanchthon wrote the apology or the defense of the Augsburg Confession, he spent pages to defend the Lutheran doctrine of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And small cat articles followed then in 1537, and again there were 20 articles. And that particular document was written because the Duke, for example, the Elector, requested Luther to write up the Lutheran position because they were anticipating that the a major general council would take place. And these articles, of these small card articles, were written, and there are 20 of them, were written to set forth the Lutheran position. The Lutherans were hopeful still at this point that when a general council would happen, which later happened in Trent, that Lutherans would be heard. But when it finally did take place, 1545, the Council of Trent began at that time. It summarily and totally ignored Lutherans and never heard them, even though Lutherans did make an attempt as late as 1552 to be heard, but they were not heard. And so, again, the Small Card Articles conveys, again, the Lutheran position. And interestingly, a relatively short document, the Treatise on the Power of the Primacy of the Pope, that was written in 1537 by Melanchthon, indicates, for example, that, along as Luther did, that the Pope was the Antichrist. That, by the way, later on, when Melanchthon was equivocating in the Leipzig Interim, was again not a position that he held to, even though he once wrote the position that he again was asked by the Small Card League that was formed in 1531 to basically defend the Lutheran position if they were ever to be attacked by Charles V, which of course he did, as I said, in 1547, and he defeated the Lutheran cause, and that's when things were really in disarray.
Talk a bit about the Formula of Concord, because that is actually the, I've heard it said, Formula of Concord, when it comes to Lutheran theology, separates the men from the boys, partly because of the circumstances of its writing. What were they?
Yes. The Formula of Concord basically purified, if you will, the Lutheran theology of the Roman errors, the Calvinistic errors, and other individuals like Anabaptists and so on that circulated as well in the 1500s. And so it basically set forth in clear statements, which, by the way, as I mentioned a little while ago, in the Augsburg Interim and in the Leipzig Interim was in disarray. The Formula of Concord also does something that is very unique to Lutheran theology, I would say. It's partly what I call in the book a mark of Lutheran identity. They set forth a thesis, an affirmation, if you will, and then an antithesis, a negation, if you will, of what Lutherans do not believe. The thesis put forth what Lutherans believed. The antithesis showed what we, as Lutherans, do not believe. I might mention that in more recent years, even last couple of centuries, when church groups put forth documents of confession, they typically don't use the antithesis, in other words, saying, well, this is also what we do not believe, which, by the way, is usually very important, because some people can still read something into the thesis, but when you put forth an antithesis, you prevent people reading into the thesis that was not to be read into. And another feature of the Formula of Concord that is very unique is that it puts forth, every time a new statement or doctrine is listed, it says, we believe, teach, and confess. In other words, it didn't just say we believe, but we believe this, and we teach this, and we confess this. In other words, this is part of our life. And so it's not just a mental kind of activity, but our whole life is it. So, again, a very unique and different way, and Lutherans didn't say this until the Formula of Concord, we believe, teach, and confess, a very distinctive hallmark of Lutheran theology.
So the Formula of Concord, it might puzzle people when they look at it, because it is actually two documents, one an epitome, which is kind of a summary, and then what's called the Solid Declaration, which deals with the same material at greater length. Why did they do that?
The only thing I can surmise is that they did it in order to make sure there was no misunderstanding. You're quite right in that the Solid Declaration, also sometimes called the Foro Declaration, was to spell out more clearly what was written in the epitome. You and I know the epitome is a slightly different meaning than what you would have a Solid Declaration. And the best as I can determine, I have never seen a specific statement saying why they did it. It's a conclusion on my part, and I think what I'm saying is pretty close to the mark of accuracy.
What were some of the subjects in that key document of the Formula of Concord, which we should note, we'll get to this in a minute, not all Lutherans everywhere subscribe to. Some simply dismiss it, sad to say. But what were some of the important issues taken up in the Formula of Concord?
Yeah, good question. It goes back, for example, to the righteousness of faith before God, which happens to be Article 3. You have, for example, in Article 4 of good works. Again, this is a particular bone of contention that existed, whether faith and works saves an individual, whereas Lutheran said, no, it is sola fide, by faith alone that we are saved. But Lutheran also put forth that good works are necessary for a Christian, not necessary for salvation, but necessary as a sign that you are a Christian. They have another article on law and gospel, and as you and I know, that's another point that non-Lutherans, I've run into many times in different contexts, sort of envy Lutherans for the emphasis for the concept of law and gospel. And of course, so another article in the Formula of Concord lists that particular case. And again, it puts forth a thesis and then again an antithesis. And again, it says we believe, teach, and confess. And then it has an article on the third use of the law, which, by the way, was a debate in the Leipzig interim where Melanchthon again kind of weakened, in fact, basically denied as antinomians, meaning people who don't believe the law is necessary in the life of a Christian. So that's why they were called antinomians, anti-law people, if you will. And so the Formula of Concord puts forth an entire article on the function of the third use of the law. As you and I know, there are three uses of the law. For example, it's a curb, basically the first use of the law, a mirror showing us our sin, and then as a guide, which is the third use of the law. Now, some people deny that. There are some people in Lutheran circles today that have problems with the third use of the law. There's this article on the Holy Supper of Christ, or the Lord's Supper, if you will, and again stated in thesis and antithesis form, and again it underscores the Lutheran position of receiving the body and blood in a supernatural way when we participate in the Lord's Supper. It talks about the person of Christ. This harks all the way back to the 5th century, for example, where the Council of Ephesus, for example, put forth the doctrine that Christ was fully human and fully divine, and not just one or the other, or only partly one and partly the other. So it puts that forth. It also has Article 10, which we talked about the other day, that deals basically with the whole issue of adiaphora, which Melanchthon so greatly abused. And so there's a separate article. It's called Church Usages, called Adiaphora or Indifferent Things. And this was a first major attempt on the part of Lutheran theologians to put forth a clear understanding of what adiaphora meant. And you had an individual by the name of Matthias Fallacius, who was the chief formulator of it. As I mentioned the other day, he said, an adiaphora, even though it is not biblically commanded or forbidden, is not necessarily any more an adiaphora when it causes or affects confession of faith and produces spiritual offense. And Article 10 is quite lengthy, where it deals with that subject and sets the matter straight. And as I indicated to you the other day, this is an example where we often, personally, I believe, as Lutheran pastors ought to read Article 10 of the Formula of Concord, perhaps to refresh their memory if they have forgotten when they read it, perhaps in seminary class when they undertook or were required to take Lutheran confessions. So that briefly is what the Book of Concord, the last article, also deals with some various departures that were taking place in the church at that time, like new Arians, people who were denying the Trinity again in different ways. You also had, for example, the errors of Anabaptist address. And so basically it sets forth in clear language what Lutheran theology is, and this is why individuals long after like Charles Corderfield Krauth in the 1800s in the United States indicated that the Formula of Concord was not only a clear exposition of Lutheran theology, but also showed that Lutheran theology is thoroughly biblically based and continues if we continue to abide by the Formula of Concord together with the other books in the Book of Concord.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest. It's part 15 of our series with him on Lutheran identity. We're talking about the Book of Concord. We'll talk about subscription to the Book of Concord on the other side. There are two ways you could look at it. You could look at it as the first to sign the document. Those names are right there in the document. But then there's another kind of subscription that doesn't necessarily involve the physical signature, but it does bind one to its theology. We'll also talk about 4th century Bishop Athanasius of Alexandria a little bit later in Hour 2 of Issues, etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned.
Education and edification. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Cradled in historic Perry County, Missouri, the manger of the Missouri Synod, Emmanuel Lutheran Church at 453 Northwest Street in Perryville proclaims God's Word and celebrates His Supper on Saturdays at 5:30 and Sundays at 7:30 and 10 using the church's liturgy contained in Lutheran Service Book, enriched with ancient and modern hymns. For more information, call 573-547-8317 or visit www.emmanuel-perryville.org.
Are you tired of working nights, weekends, and odd hours trying to cover your bases at home just to make ends meet? At the Cleaning Authority, we call that the multi-job shuffle, and we want to end that for you right now. We'll train you in our proven, efficient cleaning methods, and you'll be partnered to work in pre-qualified homes. Call 314-416-8117 and walk away from the multi-job shuffle with a future in our St. Louis office. 314-416-8117.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Tuesday, May the 2nd, we're in the middle of part 15 of our series on Lutheran identity, talking about the Book of Concord, the confessional documents of Lutheranism, with Dr. Alvin Schmidt, Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College and author of the book Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity. Before the break, we had talked about the contents, the history and the contents, but we do need to discuss subscription, which is, I take it, more than simply the names back in 1580 that were appended to the Book of Concord. Talk about subscription to the Book of Concord.
Yes. Well, you and I are signatories as well. When you and I became ordained, we, for example, had to sign in that same manner that we accept and will teach and preach according to the Lutheran confessions, which, of course, are all neatly found in the Book of Concord. And not only do you do it, or Lutheran pastors do it when they're first ordained, they make that promise and commitment to a congregation or to a college or seminary when they assume that position, again, that they will teach according to the Lutheran confessions as found in the Book of Concord. And so that's an excellent way of assuring the people that are going to hear the teaching and the preaching of pastors and professors that they will abide by the Book of Concord's theology and not bring in their own theology.
Let's talk about that in a little more detail, if we could, because there, we have kind of traditionally recognized two different ways of subscribing. One, the one you had just mentioned, and that is a subscription because they are true expositions of Holy Scripture, usually called a quia, that's simply Latin for because, and a kind of subscription that is quite honestly less honest, Dr. Schmidt, and that is a subscription insofar as they agree with Holy Scripture, often called a quatinus subscription.
Yes,
as well.
You're right. And by the way, that's an interesting point. I'm glad you brought that up, because many Lutherans today, modern Lutherans, outside of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, the Wisconsin Synod, and the ELS, the Evangelical Lutheran Synod, the small Norwegian group primarily in Minnesota, and of course the SELC, the independent Lutheran group, for example, in Germany, and a few smaller groups here or there, basically say that we teach, preach the Book of Concord because it agrees with Scripture. The Quatenus view people say only insofar as it does. And I might mention, and I don't want to sound negative on this, but most of the people, as far as I can tell from my writings and otherwise, in today's ELCA or Lutheran Church in America, take the latter position, namely insofar as the confessions agree with the Bible, do we adhere to them. And we have, all the way back to the signers of the Formula of Concord, together with the early Missouri Synod following Walther, the old Ohio Synod, and the other synods, held to the position that we follow the Book of Concord's teaching, the Lutheran Confessions, because they are in agreement with Scripture, and a true exposition of Scripture, not something that's on the same level. But they are a true exposition. And that is the point that you mentioned. There is a division in today's modern Lutheran circles today of whatever it is, 65 million Lutherans worldwide. There's no unanimity on that.
Well, I recall something that Dr. Robert Preuss often said during his time, and I believe it was as president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne or elsewhere, where he talked about that second form of subscription insofar as it agrees with Scripture. And he often quipped something like, well, I can subscribe to the Quran insofar as it agrees with Scripture. That doesn't tell me anything about what you believe.
That's a very good way of putting it. Or any other kind of religious book, you could say the same thing about it. It's really an equivocation. It's really an influence of modern liberal theology that doesn't like some of the things that are in the New Testament, particularly people who follow the historical critical method, and therefore they say insofar as it agrees with Scripture. And then it becomes very subjective. What's insofar for one person is going to be quite different, probably, for another person. And so you have a mark, at least of potential disunity that would take place. And in many ways, it has caused problems in Lutheran Union in the United States. It has been a bone of contention relative to the Lutheran Church being totally united in the United States. And, you know, way back in the 1800s, there were 70-some Lutheran synods in this country. Many of them combined and merged into larger bodies so that today we basically have four major Lutheran bodies. But again, very often when these mergers took place, the discussion of what role does the Book of Concord or the Lutheran Confessions found in the Book of Concord hold relative to our preaching and teaching. And again, the confessional Lutheran said, because they agree with Scripture, therefore we adhere to them.
Finally on that subject, because I want to talk to you also about Christian vocation, finally on that subject, that presupposes, you had mentioned pastors being required to subscribe unconditionally to the confessions, that pastors like you and me actually know what's in the book. We've actually read it and make a constant study of it, doesn't it?
It does, and I'm afraid that I don't know what is required anymore in terms of when I was a student at the seminary, we were required to read the entire Book of Concord twice and examined on it. How much pastors do after they get out into the field in terms of reading the Book of Concord, I don't know. I don't want to venture a guess. But I can say that I've often run into situation. For example, when I mentioned a little while ago and the other day, Article 10 of the Formula of Concord does not permit us to do something just because it isn't found in Scripture. That often is a surprise to fellow pastors, and I sort of try to gently remind them, well, maybe you ought to read Article 10 of the Formula of Concord. And I do believe that if pastors were more conversant with Article 10 of the Formula of Concord, there would be more harmony in our church, even within our LCMS. So I tend to think that we should read it more frequently than we have been.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt is Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College and author of the book Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity. This is our series with him on Lutheran identity, talking about the Book of Concord. When we come back, we'll turn to the teaching of vocation and the place of work in the Christian life.
Tired of hearing about what you have to do for God? Then come hear what He has done for you. Receive His gifts of life and salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ. If you think big screens belong in movie theaters, then you'll be right at home at Faith Lutheran Church in Beaufort, South Carolina. God's powerful saving word needs no gimmicks, so we simply teach the word of God and administer His sacraments. We plant and water while God gives the growth. Faith Lutheran Church of Beaufort, South Carolina, where the Bible is still the Word of God and where we still speak the historic Christian liturgy. This is your grandfather's church. Come home.
The number of recent Christian martyrs is staggering. 90,000 Christians are estimated to have died for the faith in the past year alone. Wondering what to think and how to prepare to endure persecution yourself? Check out Mays, the Lutheran Witness, for insight on memorizing the scriptures, learning from the early church martyrs, and looking to Christ on the cross for comfort. Not a subscriber? Visit cph.org/trylutheranwitness for a special offer. $6.99 for 6 digital or print issues. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective.
Spiritual and religious. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
I bet you didn't know that the teaching of Latin in schools is making a comeback. Latin? Really? Isn't that a dead language? Well, take a look at what studies say about how well Latin students do on a test like the SAT. Memoria Press's Latin program will revolutionize your students' vocabulary, knowledge, and their understanding of grammar. And there is no better subject for teaching critical thinking skills. Visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR.
Kingsway Orchestra and Choir with the Easter hymn, Christ the Lord is Risen Today, playing right now at our 24/7 sacred music station, Lutheran Public Radio, lutheranpublicradio.org. That's where you can listen absolutely free. And on the Lutheran Public Radio mobile app, Lutheran Public Radio, sacred music for the Easter season. Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest. A couple more minutes with him talking about work and vocation as a hallmark of Lutheran identity. Then we'll be discussing 4th century Bishop Athanasius of Alexandria, remembered on this day by the church. Dr. Schmidt, you have a short chapter at the end of your book on work and vocation. Why did you include this as a hallmark of Lutheran identity?
Well, a good question, because it was such a major emphasis of Luther and an important emphasis. Work to this day is misunderstood by most people, including most Christians. Most people do not see You know, Luther had an excellent Latin term called larva Dei. In other words, the mask of God. And he said, God was masked, hidden in our work. Work was not something that, for example, was of no interest to God. To the contrary, God, even already in the Garden of Eden, wanted Adam and Eve to take care of the garden. It was not a life of leisure. Nor was work, in Luther's opinion, nor is it, for example, in the Bible stated that work is a curse. Not at all. God is involved in work. And to the Christian, he doesn't do his work simply because, well, I have to do it in order to put food on the table. But it is because God uses me in my capacity at whatever occupation I may have to keep his created order going and functioning for his honor and glory. Luther used the Latin word vocatio, and also, for example, we're not quite synonymous terms. We tend to see work today not in a positive light, as a rule not. In fact, in the book, I mentioned briefly at the end how many social scientists, harking all the way back at least to Karl Marx, have seen work as a factor that alienates the human being from himself and from his human beings. And of course, we would know if a man is alienated in the sense he is also alienated then from God. Now, Luther again emphasized that work and vocation. And vocation, he saw not simply was work, but it also involved being a father, a mother, a child, a position of a mayor or a policeman or whatever it might be. This is a vocation that, and the term vocation comes from the Latin meaning a calling. God called us. Even the non-Christian is operating, although the non-Christian is not aware of it, that he is doing the work of God in his occupation. The Christian, Luther argued, knows why he is. And Luther also made another important distinction. You know, we, to this day, tend to evaluate work in terms of what one does. As a sociologist, I'm very much aware of how much status is attached to a person's occupation. Luther says, God doesn't look on work in that manner. God does not evaluate and put a given status that is higher or lower on an occupation or a station in a person's life because society values it. No, God puts all work on the same plane. He is hidden in it. This is how he accomplishes his purposes and ends. And so Luther emphasizes not what one does, but why one works. You should work to the glory of God, because this is how God wants to keep his created order going. So there's a big difference. You know, we still today tend to think very often, and this is very non-Lutheran, to see a pastor's position as more honorable and more meritorious than a layman in the congregation. Luther was abhorred with that kind of distinction. We were all priesthood of believers, and God did not elevate one person or occupation because society deemed that occupation more. And this is in the Middle Ages, for example. I point out that it was finally seen in many sectors of the Roman Catholic Church that if you were living in a monastery, you had in many ways a greater opportunity or chance of being redeemed and obtain eternal life. Again, a total perversion of what work was. God did not make work for us to be boastful and proud, but to accomplish his purposes. And that's what Luther emphasized. And that's something that we as lay people, and clergy included, tend to forget because our society only evaluates what one does, not why one does it.
And there's a marvelous connection in the Lutheran doctrine of vocation between justification and this work of this calling that God has given to each and every Christian, in essence saying that Christ has done all the work necessary to right us with God. Now the work that God gives us to do need not be spent on ourselves, but on our neighbors. Talk about that.
Yeah, I'm glad you brought that point up. I mentioned it a couple of times in the book that Luther said God doesn't need our good works, but the neighbor does. And if we do good works to help the neighbor, God is thereby glorified. So indirectly, yes, you do it for God. But first and foremost, we do good works because God expects us to do those in need on behalf of our neighbor. And that's another thing that we, I think, need to be reminded of. We tend, when we speak about good works, we tend to think only in terms of whether it will please God. Well, Luther says, no, it will only please God if you do it for your neighbor. God doesn't really need my and your good works, but the neighbor does. Our society does. And so Christians, again, should be involved in activities, and this is why Article 16 of the Augsburg Confession indicates that Christians ought to be involved in all stations of life, and not just in one or the other. Again, by doing so, we will be honoring God's created purpose and plan. God made this world so that we would carry out for the reason he made this world. And we need to remember that. It's hard to forget, even when it's mentioned. I myself, for example, need to remind myself this every day. Why? Because our society has an entirely different understanding of work, and with its status and its remuneration and the perks that we get with it or the lack of it influence all of us, and then we tend to forget why we really want to work and why God expects us to work.
And it changes one's view of, I'm going to work at the job that pays me the money, I'm going to advance my career, and then at some point I'm going to hang up my shingle and I'm going to retire and stop working. The Christian wouldn't really understand. They may, of course, retire. You've retired, I believe. But that doesn't mean that their vocation ends, does it?
Quite right. Exactly right. I'm glad you brought that up. It's an excellent way of putting it. We tend to, God did not expect us to become couch potatoes. Just because, I'm now 65 or 70 or 75, I'm no longer at work and no longer useful. No, as long as God has given you life, he wants you to be involved in his creative order. And work, even though it's different than the formal work that you and I had when we were paid, but now we can do it in terms of volunteer work. We can do it by helping people in other forms, taking positions, for example, in voluntary organizations to, again, spread the good confidence that we have that God wants us as his children to continue working, although we're not getting paid for it, but working in his kingdom and, again, to serve our neighbor and our society. That's how God designed the world, and if people didn't work at all, his created order would fall apart.
At the end of that chapter on work and vocation, you quote both Gustav Wengren and Jean Edward Veith on how the devil often works to tempt us out of our vocation. Why is that an important thing for a Christian to realize about his life of work?
Yeah, because I also quote Luther in there, for example, all our work to God are the masks of God behind which he wants to remain concealed and do all things. Now, obviously, the devil, as Luther would say, that's not what he wants us to remember. He wants us to divorce our work from God, as he wants us to divorce ourselves from God in whatever we do. So a contribution that Luther, you quoted the individual who wrote the book on Luther's vocation, and it's a tremendous contribution that Luther made. And we as Lutherans need to emphasize it and reevaluate our understanding because, as I said a little while ago, society does not put forth a biblical, God-pleasing word understanding of work. It basically does the very opposite. Work is an end unto itself. No, it isn't. Work is to be a means to an end. That's what Luther understood. And it's to be something that we glorify God thereby, not just, for example, for our own ends and benefits.
You've emphasized something here in that, and I'd like your thoughts on it with the last minute left to us here, Dr. Schmidt, and that is the created order, God has structured it so that all these things, all these vocations, according to his providence, work together to provide for everyone, not only their spiritual needs, but in the case of the church and the vocations therein, their physical needs, but also, but in the church and the vocations therein, their spiritual needs. Your final thoughts there with about a minute.
Yes, exactly right. To see God hidden in people's work and vocations is a highly beneficial insight for Christians, for you and for me. It reveals that there is a spiritual dimension to our work and activities, many of which are often seen as routine, humdrum, and monotonous and boring. When work has that effect on us, we are departing from God's intended design. And so, as Paul also put, for example, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin, and when we work, often we are in that category. We work, for example, as though it is divorced from what God has, and if we do so, we're forgetting that we may be engaged in sinful understanding of what work is all about. And it needs to be reemphasized that God gave us work to, and I repeat it again, to the help of our neighbor, for the betterment of society. And when we do that, we will indeed also indirectly glorify God in terms of what he does, because that's how God operates. And it also means that God's hidden in it. It doesn't seem obvious to us, but nevertheless, it's true.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt is Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College and author of the book Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity. Dr. Schmidt, thank you very much.
And again, thank you.
Folks, in addition to having the opportunity to meet and hear the speakers at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Matt Harrison, Chris Roseboro, Aaron Wolf, Todd Peppercorn, and Peter Bender, and Terry Mattingly, the conference also begins with a live broadcast of Issues Etc. This year, our guests are going to be Pastor Jonathan Fisk and Pastor Ted Giese. You'll get to watch a live broadcast of Issues Etc. right there at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois, about 15 miles east of St. Louis. And then stay for the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. It's Friday, June the 9th, and Saturday, June the 10th, right there in Collinsville, Illinois. Registration for the conference is $120. It includes three meals. You can find out more and you can register at issuesetc.org or give us a call, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. It's the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 9th and 10th in Collinsville, Illinois. On the other side of the break, we're going to talk about one of the giants in church history, Athanasius, remembered on this day by the church. He was Bishop of Alexandria and contributed more in a very short amount of time than many do in several lifetimes. We'll talk about Athanasius and the creed that bears his name after this.
In Western societies where the most basic notions of right and wrong are not only denied but actively suppressed, recovering a biblical and distinctly Christian understanding of the natural law is absolutely essential.
Aaron Wolf of Chronicles Magazine talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Traditionally, Christians have understood that man is not born a blank slate just waiting to be programmed like a machine. We are moral creatures whose imaginations are darkened by sin. Yet every person still has a basic understanding of right and wrong because God has revealed it to us in his creation through natural law. Denying the vital role of natural law has grave consequences, not only for society, but for the church's crucial task of proclaiming the gospel.
You can meet and hear Aaron Wolf making the case for natural law Friday, June 9th and Saturday, June 10th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org.
LCMS Disaster Response provides guidance and assistance to congregations who seek to proclaim the gospel and show mercy in the wake of disasters. We can bring capacity to your congregation through on-site assessment, volunteer training and congregation preparedness, and through grants direct to your congregation. For more information, follow us on Facebook, keyword LCMS Disaster Response, or visit our website at lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
Children are a heritage from the Lord, but what of those who've not been given the gift of a child? The cross of barrenness affects not only childless couples, it affects the family, friends, and pastors who love and care for them. I'm Katie Schuerman, and I'm partnering with Emmanuel Press to publish the second edition of my book, He Remembers the Barren, a story about the hope and contentment found only in Christ, no matter the cross we bear. Visit emmanuelpress.us to learn more. emmanuelpress.us.
Keeping the message straight. Getting the message out. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The 500th anniversary of the Reformation approaches. A good time to ask, who are we as Confessional Lutherans? What's our heritage? The Confessional Lutherans for Christ Commission has produced the Layman's Guide to Theological History. Go to the clcc.org and see which of these presentations and books would be most helpful to you and your fellow parishioners. And consider becoming a member with us as the CLCC seeks to help more people know what it means to be a Confessional Lutheran. TheCLCC.org.
Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois, engages young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and spiritual growth to develop Christian leaders for tomorrow. We provide a Christ-focused alternative to public high schools. Many of our students receive tuition assistance. To help us provide tuition assistance to more students, go to MELHS.org and click on the giving page, or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.